Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. You didn't know when you were getting married that you would be giving yourself someone to sit next to legally during an epidemic. Didn't one of the fringe benefits of marriage? All right, let's begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness. We come before God as sinners saved and always therefore humble before Him and ready to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time we have to be together. We thank you that even through this time that we can gather together and still broadcast your word and so share in your word, which is always important in all times, but especially in times of crisis. And we thank you, Father, that you are in control of all things and that you are our deliverer and the strength of our lives. And Father, we trust in you and know that you will provide for us. We thank you for your word. We can always revisit and learn and bask in the truth and have ourselves set free from that which is untrue. And so, Father, we thank you, and we ask that the Spirit will guide and direct us in our work tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was just reading about Israel worshiping God during the Passover in Egypt, and you know, they put blood on the doorposts to keep death at bay. And I thought, how interesting, in a time where most people have to be stuck at home, they should maybe throw some blood on their doorposts, and that'd really keep the whoever, I don't know, who's coming to visit. Well, there's blood on the doorposts, I'm not coming. All right. So we're talking about the fear of the Lord. Because we're talking about the inner man, and I've come across this in terms of one of the aspects of the spirit that we're to have, is that what we'll get to next, is we've talked about the soul, which if you were to distinguish it, it's hard to distinguish between soul, spirit, and heart in the Bible, but we can sort of, I emphasize that, sort of clearly say what a soul is, like your identity, your type, your character. And so it's what you are at any given moment. Whereas the spirit, again, if we're to identify it separately, which is difficult, is the reason why. You know, so spirit is the word breath. In both Old Testament and New Testament, it's wind or breath. Like the wind in your sails. You know, what moves you? And it kind of has that connotation, again, if you were to distinguish it. And so we can see in the spirit a motivation, what jazzes me, what keeps me going, what makes me tick. And everybody has one. So the human race has a spirit. It's just fallen. So are they motivated? Well, of course they are. But they're motivated by lust, by desires that are not godly, by selfishness, by money, by greed, whatever. You know, they're motivated by something. They have, there's a spirit to the world. And I think of, and we're reading about Saul in 1 Samuel in the reading, and Saul had a spirit of evil in himself, and King Saul. And it drove him nuts. You know, he had this. And it was a result of his own selfishness, which we read about him. We'll read a little more about him tonight. And so the spirit of a man is what drives him. And in when everything I do, if I'm cautious about what I do in terms of a proper caution, I'm not cautious because I'm fearful for my life or I'm fearful of losing something or gaining something. I'm cautious because I fear something. And everybody fears something. Like, people are super cautious right now, I mean, this is perfect for right now. Because you know, the virus is invisible. It's microscopic. And you could get it, you know, just anywhere, from anyone. Just, you know. And so, you know, there's people are cautious. And sure, rightly so. We're not to tempt the Lord by risking our lives. But there's a caution amongst the believer. The believer understands, and here again, and I like this definition of fear of the Lord, in that it adds to it, because it is a fear, the word phobos is used, but it means respect, reverence, awe, and cautious living. Right? Cautious living. That's why we're in Ephesians 5:15. Look at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. All right, now go back to chapter 4, verse 1, and just flip a page. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. All right, so he says here in 5:15, be careful. After he's gone on and on for multiple sentences about how we walk, he says, now therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And wise how? In terms of knowing the Lord, knowing his character, what he expects, which is what life really is, and having a fear of him, but not being afraid of him, but a fear of him in terms of I revere him, I respect him, I do not want to displeasure him. We're told clearly in the Word of God that we can please the Lord. And it's very clear how we do that, by living as he desires us to live. It gives him great pleasure to see in us the life that he has. And it gives us great pleasure as well. One of the great benefits of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it's the second one in the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So this, I've heard of, you know, people, this is just a thing with mankind that we want somehow to figure out how we can keep the flesh happy enough and also serve God. And you can't do it. You can't serve two masters. So, like, you know, reverence. I get people say, well, I'm really in awe of God, even though I don't live unto him. Like, you know, in other words, I wish I did live unto him. I'm in awe of the life of Christ. I just choose not to live it. And that could be true. And that's awe, or I guess, you know, it's a liking of something. You say, I like the life of Christ. I just don't like it for me. So you like something, but that's where fear, the word fear, comes in. It's an awe that has fear with it. In other words, even though I know I'm a sinner and I'm saved by grace and I still sin, and there's a lot of things within me that still need to be fixed and transformed and matured, there's also within me a fear of not walking in the manner of my calling. And it's amazing how motivating it is. And only those who have it, who have developed it by learning the Word of God and striving to live as God wants them to live, are the ones who truly understand how awful they are. They're the only ones who really know. They're the only ones who understand what temptation really is and how powerful it is, because they fight it. You don't know how strong a wind is by lying on the ground. You have to stand against it. And then you find out how strong it is. And when you stand against the things that are against God within yourself, and here we would emphasize the flesh, as the agent within, we're going to get to him last, him or her, when we're done with this study, that I really come to understand how awful that part of me is. And that's a good thing. Exactly. It's a good thing because you actually fear the flesh. Now, again, not that you're afraid of it, because it's dead. It's been crucified, as we'll see tonight. It has no power over me unless I give it power. But as we know, and we can easily see in this crisis that the world's going through, that we can give our lives over to things that we don't know anything about. Right? This virus is definitely a killer to certain groups of people, but You know, how much do people really know of it? And, how much fear can people live in? And as you can see, for something that I don't know, that I just suspect is, and I can fear it, it's like a kid fearing the boogeyman under the bed. And I'm not saying, it should be taken seriously enough, because it is definitely more lethal than influenza. At least it seems to be at this point. But again, there's a lot of unknowns. I've looked into this a little bit lately to people who are in the know, doctors and such that are infectious specialists. And they clearly say that we don't know everything about it yet. So, why does a kid? I always think there was a bear in my closet because there was a big brown coat in there. And in the daytime, I'd go up to it and touch it and say, "That's a coat." But then at night, the lights go off, and I, turn over and start like, "That's a bear." I don't know. How old was I? 20? How old was I? I was a little kid. And why are you so irrational? Well, because that's the way kids are. We have wonderful imaginations. And you can have a wonderful imagination about things that are wrong. Hence, what does Satan do the most? What does he attack the most? The truth. It's the first thing he did to us in the garden. Has God said has God said not to eat of it? And he tricked Eve. She was deceived. And what? He lied. He lied, flat out lied to them. He said that God had lied to them. And so, this is why a reverence and awe of God is so important. And when you have this reverence and awe and fear of God and cautious living, when you go approach the Word of God, you don't come to the Word of God as a know-it-all. Just because you think you've studied certain things or known certain things. Because you know that the Word of God is infinite. Because God is infinite. This is the mind of Christ we have in our hands. And we're always learning more and more about the same lines. The same words, the same passages, the same verses. And it's coming up at a point in my notes here. It's because our faith is not reasonable. And what I mean by that is, with anything, all of you have skills in certain areas, once you've learned something about a certain subject, you don't need to revamp that. In other words, say, I know, my side thing is I know chemistry. So if I were to make for you an acid solution, I know exactly how to make it. I don't have to review that. So it's, why? Because it's based on reason. Right? A certain amount of acid and a certain amount of water gets me the concentration that I exactly want. I measure it out. I've done it a million times. But when it comes to passages like this in Ephesians 5, here we return to it. Maybe I've read this a million times, but yesterday I've forgotten it. Last week I forgot it. And why is our faith not reasonable? Because it has to be constantly renewed. C.S. Lewis uses a great example of this. He speaks about this subject in Mere Christianity. That he says, I know that when I go to get an operation at the doctor, when he's going to give me anesthesia, it's going to knock me out so that they can do the work that they're going to do and everything's going to be fine. And he says, I know how anesthesia works. I have reason. But as soon as I lie down in that table and that hand comes over my face and the mask comes over my face, I panic. And I think I'm not going to go out soon enough and they're going to start cutting me before I'm asleep. And he said, what is that? Well, it's unreasonable. Now, when we come to, so what has to happen? It's exactly with the Word of God. And God says this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Your inner man has to be renewed over and over and over. Because I forget it. I could be so strong and faithful one day and such a weakling, a scared baby the next. And I have to have my faith renewed. So, right, we return to the same passages. We talk about the same things. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. In fact, in His Word, it's wonderful to be going through the Psalms in our reading. I'm like, here I'm reading Psalm such and such, and it, you know, this was pretty much said exactly the same in another psalm, and actually multiple psalms. How many psalms talk about reverence of God and humility before God, and that God will judge those who don't believe in Him? And it over and over and over. As David writes his psalms, David writes so often about God vanquishing his enemies and vindicating him. And then later on in his life, after he did the Bathsheba thing, he writes over and over about the forgiveness of God. Why didn't he just write it once, man? Then write another song. But he writes the same things over and over. And God didn't say, well, you know, I have enough of this in the Psalms. I'm going to inspire him to do something else. No, God has put within his word copious amounts of repetition. Because we need it. And so every day we walk before the Lord, and every day we have to be reminded. Why does he tell us to pray to him day in and day out? Be constantly praying. Why? Right? They say, Lord, teach us how to pray. He gives them six petitions. I keep saying them every morning, the same ones. But every time I say them, I almost think of something else concerning them. Sometimes I don't, sometimes I do. But they're, you know, when you say our Father, just start it. My Father, our Father. Our Father means He's your Father and my Father. What that means, unity. Initially, that means that right on my mind is my unity to you. You're my brother and my sister forever. And He is my Father. Sanctified is His name. It's not is, it's be, and it's a command. It's almost like I'm telling my own soul, sanctify His name. Well, what in the world does sanctify mean? You pray that same prayer your whole life, day in and day out. You still won't understand the depths of it. And because it renews you. The Word of God renews us. So it's so awesome that we can gather together. Many, many places cannot. So Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. This thing that's going on now, it seems that the days are more evil. It's weird out there. But God doesn't always have the crisis. Right? So often there's no crisis. But He says here every day is evil. And why is it? It means that we're surrounded by evil. So then do not be foolish. And again, going back, don't miss verse 16. Make the most of your time, every waking moment. Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, meaning wastefulness. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another, notice that last part, in the fear of Christ. So now here we have the fear of Christ. Well, yeah, come on, man. Christ is he became a man, he wore the sandals, had the long hair and the robe. He's kind of a hippie dude, right? I'm not supposed to fear him, he's my brother. But what does he say here? If this is God, this is the Son of God. There is a awe, respect. And there's also, so how can you fear Christ and also have him be your husband and your brother? As he said, and as he said to the disciples, I call you friend. But I can understand that. Now, it takes a while, but I can understand how I have very cautious respect for him. And also a deep and personal relationship with him. Is the one who loves me the most, more than anybody ever has, or even has the capacity to. He has loved us. He's the only one who is truly a hero. And you know, as you don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? Be filled. We see that Paul's prayer is be filled up with all the fullness of God. Here we have be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And again, he doesn't give an explanation. It's not a procedure here, though it is a command to be filled and surrounded by, in this whole passage, many, many, many commands. The Spirit will fill us to do God's will when we choose God's will. In Galatians 5, one of the things we'll look at here is self-control. You know, it's one of the things that the fear of the Lord gives you is self-control. And I want to control my own body. As Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. And so, but it is, and we'll see in the Word of God that we're supposed to do that. God's not going to do it for us. But he also says it's a fruit of the Spirit. So that sounds like God is going to do it for us. So is God going to do it or am I going to do it? And you read the Word of God, it says both. So I have to choose it. And so how do you get them together? And in Galatians 5, Paul writes, walk by means of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. And then he says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I make a choice to walk by his way. It's no different than pick up your cross and follow me. I'm also walking. But that cross is a burden, the burden of God's plan for my life, God's work that I am called to do, my fight against my flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. And because it's a cross, there's suffering involved. We're all called to suffer for his name's sake. It's losing my life that I may find it. It's putting my entire life in his hands. And I have to choose that. I have to choose that walk every day. And that's me picking up my cross. That's me being filled with the Spirit who God promises. See, and Paul uses the example here, I don't want to get off of my subject too much, but don't get drunk with wine. And that's doing things, I want it. That's for me. It's selfishness. I want to get drunk. I want to influence my mind chemically, artificially, instead of being influenced by him. And it says that here that we would sing to one another, right? And I remember the first few times I read this, I'm like, this is the weirdest thing I've ever read. I'm not singing to people. I don't want them singing to me. But what was in, this is an early church. What was in those psalms? This is what they used all the time. What was in those psalms and hymns? In fact, Paul writes one in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, which is set up. We know it's a hymn. It was either Paul wrote the hymn or it was a hymn that Paul picked up off of. But either way, it's recorded in the Word of God. And these were beautiful, wonderful truths concerning Christ and his church. And that's what he means here. And to be joyous amongst one another. And to speak to one another. Not garbage, not gossip, not nonsense. But actually speak to one another in spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. And then he says, making melody with your heart to the Lord. And to have that, you have to be filled with joy, which is another fruit of the Spirit. So to be joyful in God, no matter what. Right? Paul doesn't say anywhere, no one does in the Word of God, that if there's a crisis going on and life is tough at the time, that you don't have to have joy at that time. That you can set it aside until things get back to normal. No way. That's the whole point. God tested the Exodus generation. And in the blog I just finished on Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 35, God shows another pilgrimage of people going through the desert in Isaiah 35. But there's a difference. These people are faithful and they love God. And it's the most wonderful thing because it's purposely written by Isaiah to be a contrast to the Exodus generation that we know so much about. And their failure, God says to them, I tested you. I'm testing you in the desert to test your faith. I know what you're going to do, but you're going to find out what you're going to do. And all generations of the world are going to, of the earth for the rest of time are going to find out what you're going to do. But then there's a pilgrimage and they're all headed to Zion. And these are the true pilgrims. And see what what Isaiah, through God the Holy Spirit, picks up on there is that we're all on a pilgrimage in earth, in our lives, in this lifetime. and it's a wilderness at times. But God describes that wilderness as blooming. Right? He even says the crocuses are coming up. Those are like the first flowers of spring that come up, right? So it, like, in this desert, this barren world, God shows it as blooming because the pilgrims are walking through it faithfully. It's filled with water. It's filled with flowers. It's filled with abundance. And this happens to everybody, that everything in your life could remain the same except your inner man's thoughts change. And everything went from okay to really gloomy. Like, all of a sudden, your environment looks despairing. You're despairing because a thought got in there. A thought of fear. A thought of, well, fear. Of worry. And that got in there. And then once it got in there, all of a sudden your whole world was gloomy. But nothing really changed other than your perception. And God shows us that though we walk through this pilgrimage, our perception doesn't have to be gloomy. In fact, we're commanded to have quite the opposite perception. And he says, no matter what. And then going back to the Exodus generation, had no water at times, no food at times, bitter water at times, facing enemies that were more powerful, and they had to face, within the first year of in the Exodus generation, they had to face a battle, I believe, against the Amalekites. That's when Moses had to hold his hands up and they got tired, and that's when that happened. And they're a superior enemy to them. They're not even trained in war. And God kept telling them, I'm testing you. Are you going to trust me or what? And God says to them, all you got to do is trust me. All you do is take those little thoughts that you have and you put them in my hands and you say, look, no matter what happens, the battle's the Lord's. This would be like David. This is a battle's the Lord's. No matter what happens, the battle is the Lord's. Excuse me. Now, the temptation in the Garden of Eden was concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we know. They were told by the serpent that they would be like God. Now, think about that. Think about that in reference to fear of God. Like us, or respect and awe of him. If someone said to you, you could be like God, that would be the most blasphemous thought there is. Right? If you are believers, if you have humility and have developed humility and nurturing it, the things that irk you the most are the most openly proud and arrogant people. They're irksome because it's just so blatantly in the face of God with no humility. And So Adam and the woman are told that they could be like God. That is about as far as from the fear of God that you can get. And to try and wrest, to take from God divine knowledge, and really in defiance of God, is to assert autonomy, that I am going to get the knowledge of life and what is good on my own. And I'm really, where would the source of that come from? Certainly not from myself. People in this world, it's amazing to me. We are seriously and surrounded by idiots. But humans are not autonomous. And you know, what makes a person not an idiot? Because we're all idiots. But that has to change. How do we get wisdom? It comes from God. And you need humility to learn it. Divine knowledge, where do I get it? I have to come before God on my knees and say, teach me. I'm here to learn. And if you have fear of God, you're ready to learn. And you also understand that I don't know it all. And that's what, you know, I'm like I said, I've completely distanced myself from Facebook lately because of this nonsense, but I wanted to post something, and while I did, I looked around for a little bit, and excuse me, there was a guy commenting on someone else's post. And it was so blatantly arrogant, saying that he could prove that God didn't exist and he could prove this and prove that. And I'm like, oh my God, I just, you know, and you just want to respond so badly. But it's the same old thing. This is a person who is like, where would you get such an idea? And we're all born like this, right? We're born separate from God. Our original parents doomed us to this, that we're born spiritually dead, in Adam, as Paul would write in Romans 5. And so we're born rebels. We're born idiots. But that has to change. And the way it changes is just through some humility. So, like, I'm even willing to listen to someone's argument about anything. If I'm willing, if I can learn from it, sure. But for someone who states things the way that this person did, I'm not listening to a word of it. Because I know where that's coming from. I've seen it before. I've seen it many times before. I used to be blind to it. I'm not anymore. But this is pure pride. And it's someone who said, look, I can defy God and he doesn't kill me. Right? And that's basically what they're doing. I can defy God and God is patient. And we must be as well. See, we don't create or make anything. We are completely dependent creatures. The only creatures on this planet that are made in the image of God. And we're completely dependent on him. So reading on in the book of Proverbs, and if I remember, I had this, and I took it out of my notes, was Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, 7. If you continue to read on, that's right in the beginning of Proverbs. You continue to read on and through the Psalms, you find that the fear of the Lord leads to obedience to the Lord. And in the process, the people who do so become like him. God has made it so that we have to live this life, and when we do, we become like him. I'm not saying I completely agree with C.S. Lewis in his chapter on imitating. He's very clear in Mere Christianity and his other writings that he doesn't profess to know all things, but he writes a chapter about imitating even though you're not like that. And I can see where he's coming from with this. I'm not saying I completely agree with it, but he's saying, like, look, I'm not noble, I'm not virtuous, but I know what that is, so I'm going to pretend to be. And his point in the chapter is if you keep doing that, you'll find out what it's like to be that way. And I think there's some truth to that. I wouldn't say it as a doctrine, because you kind of say it, but Paul says, imitate me. In his writings, we're to be imitators of the Lord. And look, if you know the right thing to do, but you don't feel like doing it, do it. The Word of God doesn't say, hey, look, if your motivation's wrong, then the whole thing's wrong, so just do what you want. We used to believe this because we're in this, you know, you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not motivated right, then none of it's divine good anyway, and you're wasting your time, so if my motivation isn't right, I might as well just sin anyway. Right, logically, it sounds great, especially when you want to sin. But it doesn't make any sense. It's also not in the Word of God. The Word of God says do and obey when you feel like it or you don't. And God's a lot smarter than we are. Here's a revelation for you. And the fact is that when we do obey him, even when we don't feel like it, we will see what it is to live like him. And that's probably the most important thing to do as a believer. You have to learn, because you have to learn, you have to fall in love with the Word of God and learn it. But you also have to live it. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who builds his house upon a rock is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. And when we do them, then we find out. We really get in the know of what it is like to live as God has given us to live through Christ. Now, Israel saw that the Ammonites were coming, and so they didn't have anybody. Samuel was getting very old, so Samuel couldn't really do the job as judge, which he really was. He's a prophet and a judge. It's unique, actually, as we call him, he's really kind of the first prophet in Israel and and acts as a judge because he's right on the cusp of, he's right during Samson, who's the last judge, and then comes Samuel, and he's kind of a judge and a prophet. And so he appoints his two sons to take over as judge, because Israel needs judgment, meaning they need cases determined or solved or adjudicated by somebody. And his two sons are absolutely worthless. They take bribes. They're absolute idiots. Just goes to show you, you could have the greatest dad. And I'm sure Isaiah was a great dad. And his two sons are absolute morons who reject God and think they're going to get away with it. So the people demand a king. And the reason they do is the Ammonites are coming. The Ammonites are knocking on the door. So God tells Samuel to do as they wish. What's interesting here is back in Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, when you have a king, he needs to be, God gives rules. So God told them that they were going to have a king. But then God is very displeased that they want a king, which is interesting. But the reason why he's displeased is obvious. God says, I'm your king. Well, the Ammonites are not a problem if you put your trust in me. You don't need a leader other than me. So go to 1 Samuel 12. Come on, throat. Yeah, it's almost every point we go to is poignant in the current crisis that the world's facing. And that kind of makes sense because God is the only solution in anything, whether it's a prosperous and calm situation or a crisis. First Samuel 12:13. Now therefore, here is the king who you... Now he doesn't say the king, it was great. He says a king. See, in your New American Standard, they put the in there. They put the definite article. Well, because... sorry. Translators are not theologians. Now therefore, here is the king. He doesn't say that. Here is a king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, it's interesting because God chose Saul. They didn't choose Saul. God told Samuel, I didn't put it in here, did I? But God told Samuel that on a certain day he was going to meet a guy, and that guy was going to be the new king. And that's how it went down. So God, that's in 1 Samuel 9. That's right, I have it there in my notes. 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 17. That Saul was chosen by God, not by the people. He wasn't elected. And that's why I think it's significant here that Samuel says a king. Here is a king. This is the guy you chose. Right? You chose a king. You said, just put a king over us. No, he says in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Now, see, God is displeased that they pick a king, but it's not over, right? You made a bad decision, but it's not. We're not done here. We all make bad decisions. Maybe we think it's the right thing to do. It wasn't the right thing to do. All right, so what now? And Samuel says here clearly, if you'll fear the Lord and listen to his voice, and not rebel against his command, then the Lord your God will bless you, as he'll say. So verse 15, and if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? And they're like, well, what's going on? Now, these are farmers that are out in the field all the time. These are outdoorsmen. And a storm is going to come. Now, they've seen a million storms, but they haven't seen one like this. So, even now, take your stand and see this great thing, verse 16, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord and that he may send thunder and rain. then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All right, well, reading on in 1 Samuel, you find that they feared this guy more and more as he lived, because he could do these things. I'm going to call down, you know, the worst thunderstorm you've ever seen in your life. So they fear, right? And isn't that what God wants? He wants them to fear. But the fear of God should not only happen when your life is threatened. Now, it might wake you up. You hear about this all the time. People hit rock bottom. You know, I went through a similar situation. Your eyes kind of open. You know, I could die here with my idiot decisions. And it's a wake-up call. And that's a good thing. So you ask yourself, why doesn't God have the vicious, magnanimous thunderstorm going all the time? Can you imagine living in such a world? So everywhere you went, your life was in danger. Now, in some places in this world, that is the truth. Like, we're all we're complaining about our shortages and the fact that we can't get some of the stuff that we want. And you know, Scott Grande, who's a friend of mine, as you know, evangelist, he went to India last year with Michael Pavia. And they got to see firsthand what it's like to live as an untouchable in India. They're the lowest of the caste system. It's awful. Awful way to live. They have nothing. Just nothing. And it's a sobering thought to know that, you know, even though we're going to have to go through probably a difficult time here for a few months before this all goes away, that we're still very, very prosperous here in America. But so why doesn't God have the crashing thunder coming down all the time and get people just afraid? Well, right, you can't. The fear of the Lord is something that's within, that comes from understanding. And it exists whether it's a crisis or it's wonderful or very prosperous. It exists in both. It's always there. Once it's there, it's always there. And it comes from knowing Him. And He's much more than a thunderstorm. He's much more than a virus, which He couldn't, you know, think about all the things He could do. Think about what He's going to do at the end of the age. I read the book of Revelation the other day in response to all of this going on. And it's just to be reminded of those things. What is God going to do at the end of the tribulation? It's awful. And, you know, He could do that at any time. But even that, He's more than that. You come to an understanding, He's truth and life and righteousness and light and glory. These magnanimous things that are more than physical power. Like, He can create a bug that could wipe out the human race. You know, He knows chemistry. He knows biochemistry. He's an expert at it. Or He could create a tsunami. Or what did He do with Noah? Just flood the earth. He could burn, like He's going to do, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's going to burn everything up with fire. All He has to do is snap His fingers. So the fact that He couldn't create fire or flood or devastation or plague, all of those things, yeah, those are big things. But He's bigger. Right? When you're faced with perfect holiness, glory, light, righteousness, justice, love, just think of the love of God and how perfect it is. Those are the things that really cause a person to fear Him. And in fact, if you were faced with a natural disaster or a sudden death, unexpected, you know the holiness and glory and love of God, that you wouldn't even be afraid. Because God has said, Jesus has said, I have taken the sting out of death. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? I have taken death's power, he says. But people still die. In your New American Standard, it says he abolished it. 2 Timothy 1:10, it's in my notes coming up. He says that he abolished death. But we all die still. But that word means to render powerless. It has no longer any power over us. Those are the things that make you fear God. So that's why you don't need the thunderstorm and the crisis all the time. But God perfectly places it. And he places it here. So verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's another phrase we're going to look at when we get to the heart part. As this is stated a number of times in the Bible, all your heart. This has come over into our language as well as, you know, a phrase that we throw around, especially on Valentine's Day, and Hallmark gets a lot of use out of it. Now, what does it mean, all your heart? I mean, complete commitment. There's not an aspect of my life that I keep from God. Even though I tried, and you find out it's not worth it. And so, he, you know, God does this thunderstorm to make them afraid. And then his man, the prophet, says, do not fear. Why is that? Well, the thunderstorm's not going to go on forever. And now that your hearts have been opened to the fact that, and reminded yet again, that the power that God has and his ability to do whatever he desires to do, and he will accomplish all his good pleasure, that he says, don't fear, though you have committed this evil, the story's not over. Right? You and I have committed evil, we've sinned, but the story's not over because we're alive. And so don't fear. Why? Because I can turn to him. So it's what repentance means. Turn aside. And that's what he says here. You must not turn aside. He says, we'll go back. Do not fear, you committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside. For then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. Meaningless. It's really the same thing that Paul said in the first passage we read. Don't be drunk with wine. It is futile. Right? It's just a waste of time. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. So if he won't abandon us, that's cool. But if you turn aside from him, who's doing the abandoning? Right? You're making that choice yourself. You're running from him. And the people of Israel would do this. See, things are going to go back to normal. And they're going to get a king. And at the beginning, he's going to seem all that in a bag of chips. He's really going to seem great. But in his heart, he's a selfish man. And that will eventually come out. And don't forget, God picked him. And it's to show Israel, look, and Samuel warned him of this. He said, if you get a king, he's going to take taxes from you. He's going to take your children from you to put in his army. He's going to take your children from you to make his servants. He's going to take your vineyards and your land because he's king. And you're going to have to give over all of this to him, including your freedom. But if you have God as your king, you're not going to take any of that. He doesn't need it or want it. He's given it to you. And they were like, nope, give us a king. Why? Because we're afraid. And we don't trust the Lord. We're afraid. We must not be. Each of us, every day. Right? Because situations can change, or that thought can get projected in your head. Paul talks about the fiery darts of Satan. Oh, that's why we have the shield of faith. Because even tomorrow, the next day, those thoughts can be projected and we can start to fear. And we can start to think just like Saul would think. And we must recognize it and not do it. Hence, we need to be renewed by keep hearing the word of God. God's not going to abandon his people, and he's not going to abandon you, ever. But we can turn our backs on him, thinking not like he thinks. And it's futile. It's a waste of time. We should fear that. We should really fear that. It should be a number one fear every day. I'm not turning my back on the Lord. Then Samuel continues, moreover, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. I'm going to keep teaching you and keep praying for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Oh, how marvelous a statement. Think about it. You and I, all of us in this room, what great things have God done for us? It's innumerable. I don't think about them enough. But it's easy not to. It's easy to get involved in the moment or really in the near future and be concerned about what's happening or what's the this and that and how amazingly blessed we are. What has the Lord done for you? And that produces a respect of him, a fear of him. Who else could do such things for me? And what power has he wielded to make it happen? How has he gotten me to this place? God, if I know. How has he gotten us here? And that is just an awesomeness to his power. Like, why would he even be so concerned about me? That's an awesomeness to his love. And that produces a hearty respect in us. And a warning. These warnings are all over. Right? Does you think, Samuel, that's good, walk away? Nope. He says, verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. And they probably already turned to leave before he said that. I don't know that. But they are not going to heed that warning. Neither is Saul. It takes time. You read a few chapters and you've gone 5 or 10 years, you know, here in 1 Samuel. So again, we wonder, why does God not have the terrible thunderstorm going all the time if it gets people to fear him? What about a crisis? Why doesn't he just have it all the time? Say in the tribulation, people come to believe because of the crisis. Why doesn't he just do it all the time? We'd be in constant turmoil and constant crisis. And as I said, some parts of the world do live like that. Are there more godly people then or there? I don't know. I mean, who could know? But I don't think so either. None of us know why we've come to believe in God and love him. It's impossible to distinguish. And I mean, I know how. I remember the moment I believed in him, but... You know, why me and not someone else? I don't have an explanation for that. Nobody does. But one thing I do know is that when you come to love and respect the Lord, it doesn't matter what's going on. But it does at times when the crisis comes at the exact right point to have your eyes open to some truth, and God is going to do that, even when it comes to discipline. What child does God have that he doesn't discipline, as the writer of Hebrews says? And he says that we won't produce the fruit of righteousness without it. And he does it perfectly. Like this crisis come upon the world, it's perfectly orchestrated by God somehow, some way. You can't post that on Facebook. You know, you get a plethora of, you know, you can't say that in the news. How funny, I'm like looking at this guy in the picture and a little bit of the news I read today, and I'm like, that's the MyPillow guy. What's he doing at a podium in front of President Trump? The guy who sells the MyPillow, and when I had television back in the day, I used to see his infomercials. He's kind of mesmerizing as a salesman on television, kind of like that Billy Mays guy. He just had that something, I don't know. Well, it turns out he's a devout Christian man, and Trump pulls him up there, and he says, now that we're at home, he gave a Christian message, saying, rely on the Lord, we'll get through. The reason why he's up there is because he's devoting his company's time to making masks instead of pillows. It's, you know, it probably doesn't take much to alter his factories to mass produce masks instead of pillows. So now you have a My Mask instead of a My Pillow. I don't know. Right? Am I right? Carry them both around. But he said, take this time to read your Bible, right? He said that right there in front of President Trump. And, of course, the liberal media went berserk. They went berserk. They went crazy. God forbid we tell them to stay home and read their Bibles. It's amazing. Satan has infiltrated the mind of the world. And it been predestined, said by God, to go this way. And nobody could have stopped it. Supposed to be this way. America will lose its power. It will lose its freedom. I hope it takes a long time. But it's going to. And, you know, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote, men's heart will grow cold. That's very obvious. And all they need is a little pressure in the right way, and it will happen. So, you know, again, why at this time? Well, who knows? But we know it's perfect. And God is very clear that he controls history. That's not just something that pastors say. He says it very clearly in his word that everything is under his control. And it doesn't create sin. He doesn't do that. But yet he is in control of everything. We don't know how he does that, but he does it. And that's why we can be at peace. All right, things creep into my heart. Basically, not for me, but for you know, my wife and daughter. Sometimes I fear for them, especially little Maggie. But it seems like this virus doesn't. Its mortality rate on children is super low, from numbers I've seen. But still, you know, you don't want the even remotely to have the chance. Only if the parents understand that about your children. If there's even the remote chance that you get that mama bear attitude and all you want to do is protect. Still, it can rob your peace. And it can for days at a time. And it's not worth it. You don't tempt God for sure. He's not in that business. If we say we're going to go, in the C-19 ward and have people cough on us because we're believers. And, you know, it's just stupid. God will make sure that you probably get it and die, like, miserably. So, we don't tempt God, but, again, the one we fear is him, not the world. When Moses was before Pharaoh, he said, let my people go so that we can go out into the wilderness and worship God. And there's something about that, why not worship God right there in Egypt? And it showed Egypt and it showed Pharaoh, because Pharaoh said he was the king of the world, that he was God himself, that we're going to go, and he said this clearly, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice and worship God, because Egypt and you, Pharaoh, are not our king. See, to go out into the middle of nowhere and worship God is to say we're not of the world. Right? We're going away from the world, away from your authority, away from your arrogance and pride, and we're going out into the desert to what? To worship God as a people, as a community. And it's very significant. And of course, we know that Pharaoh wouldn't let him go. And God made sure that they got out of there. And so we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And no matter what happens in these next few months, we are the light of the world. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's indwelling us so that we are the light of the world, and we must continue to be so. The voice of truth and reason and love, even to our enemies. And so, one more passage. No, actually, I need to refer to that several times if we don't have enough time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being together, being before you, of having your word, which is just so refreshing and powerful, alive and powerful. We thank you, Father, and we ask that your spirit open up our hearts to the truth of the things we've heard and read. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
his sky.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.